I invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the third chapter of Colossians. Jason said, you can remember this, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Gentiles eat pork chops. I like General Electric Power Company myself, but GEPC, that's the mnemonic to try to remember the order that the books are in. We talked over the last two times about the first and second chapters of Colossians. I want to look at the third this time. And I'm going to start in the middle. If you would turn yourself, turn please to verse 10 of the third chapter of Colossians, verse 10. Paul has just been talking about getting rid of all of the things in our life that are not of God, whether those are sexual immorality or rage or lust, impurity, shameful desires, filthy language. That's out of verse 8, dirty language it says here in Greek, foul speaking, low and obscene speech, malicious behavior, anger, talking about all of those things. He's saying, get rid of that old evil nature because you've stripped it off. Don't lie to each other. Then in verse 10 says, in its place, that is, in the place of the old evil nature, you have clothed yourselves with a brand new nature that is continually being renewed as you learn more and more about Christ, who created this new nature within you. I want to point out a couple of things about this sentence and then show how it applies. First of all, this clothing yourself, this is in the same sense that regardless of what our sins are, when we are clothed with Christ's righteousness, when God the Father looks at us, He doesn't see our sin any longer. He sees His Son and His Son's righteousness. And we are acceptable in His sight, in the sight of a holy God, because we're clothed with that righteousness when we're saved. Now, Paul is talking about an additional step here. This isn't salvation he's talking about, although the image is the same. Paul is talking about what it is that happens to us after we've been saved, and that's what is called sanctification. And if you remember from the last series that we did called Clay in His Hands, which is now, by the way, available in a series out there on the table. Sanctification is used in two ways in Scripture. The first way it's used is the idea of being set apart for holy purposes. And the second way that it's used is to be made into the image of Christ, a lifelong adventure, a lifelong process of change and renewal. And so when we hear in this sentence, verse 10, that there is a brand new nature that is continually being renewed as you learn more and more about Christ. In the Greek, this really is ongoing action. It isn't something that happened once and it's done. Even in the Greek, the verb tense means continuous action, ongoing. And so the sense of this here is the second kind of sanctification. That is the Holy Spirit at work in us to clean up, to clean house, both of old wounds and old sins that we've had that He wants to clean out so there's more room for His Spirit in this temple of God, but also things that we do as we go on. We will sin again. Now, there is a kind of sinning which is obstinate defiance of God. It's like, I'm doing this whether you want me to or not. I don't care. And there's another kind of sin which, when we do, we regret it. And because we really don't desire to break God's heart. We really do desire to be conformed more and more to His image. And it is this continuing kind of sin that gets cleaned up in part because we hold each other accountable. You know, AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, was founded by an Episcopal priest and by another gentleman. And although it isn't obvious in reading the literature, the fundamental principles of Alcoholics Anonymous are Christian and they're about sanctification. That's the principle underlying AA. Well, one of the elements of that is holding each other accountable, not in some judgmental, harsh way. but by speaking honestly to each other and not letting each other get away with stuff that we, if we really are desiring to be cleaned up and sanctified, we don't want to get away with. It's about accountability. There are times I really don't desire to offend God. I really don't desire to do things that are outside of His will. I really don't. I'm just speaking honestly from the heart now. But as much as I might desire that, I wake up sometimes and I do it anyway. I know that I do things that are breaking His heart. I'm short with my wife or my kids. My fuse is too short. And I say something harsh, which I really regret, almost the moment it comes off my lips. And then sometimes I'm a little too proud to even admit that that thing has come off my lips. And it takes me a while before I get around to going back to one or the other of them and saying, sorry about what I said there earlier. Really learned this from my wife. She's always been much better at it than I am at reconciliation. But it's something that I do, and I think most of us do. If not, I think all of us probably do this. We act in ways which, on reflection, in our heart of hearts, we really don't want to do that. And yet, we need very often for somebody that we love to say something to us about it. That's the holding accountable part. And if you look just a little bit ahead here, it says, verse 13, you must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. When he talks here about making allowance for each other's faults, he doesn't mean just once. That's why when Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive? The standard in those days was one time. And if you're really religious, three times. And so when Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times should I forgive? Seven? Peter thinks he's being hyperbolic. He thinks he's doing this giant exaggeration. I mean, that's more than twice what the most religious people did in those days. And Jesus says, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Jesus is being even more hyperbolic in a way than Peter was. Jesus is saying, you know, it's infinite. You just keep forgiving. Look at what I've done. I keep forgiving you. He wants us to be doing that all the time. There isn't a number. There's no legalistic bound to how many times we forgive. And so it's saying, make allowance for each other's fault and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. But take this in the context of what it is that we're doing together as a family of God. What it is that alcoholics do together, whether they know it or not, as a family of God. As the Holy Spirit works in them, whether they know Him by name yet or not. We hold each other accountable. When I'm short with you folks, when I'm bitter or angry or too quick-tempered, when I say something which I shouldn't say, I really do want you to tell me about it. I don't want to go on sinning if I can be reminded that I've done something which hurt you and which automatically, therefore, hurt the heart of God. But how do I do that? Verse 12, the one just before. Since God chose you to be the holy people whom He loves, you must clothe yourselves. There's that word again. Clothe yourselves. In the Greek, the word for clothe yourselves means to sink into something. Like to sink into clothing. It's like you just fall backwards into it and are wrapped by this clothing. You must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What's being described there are the qualities of Jesus Christ. This isn't just a string of adjectives about how to be nice. What's being described there are fundamentally the character of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, when we were back in Colossians 2, we were told how Christ lives in us, how He inhabits us. In fact, if you remember, I referred all of us to John 17:21, when Jesus is praying this way to His Father. My prayer for all of them, all of the disciples and all of the believers who will come after, is that they will be one just as You and I are one, Father. Just as You are in Me and I am in You, so they will be in us and the world will believe You sent Me. I have given them your the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are, I in them, and you in me, all being perfected into one. Then the world will know that you sent me, and will understand that you love them as much as you love me." An extraordinary thing for Jesus to say, that God loves us as much as he loves Jesus, as much as he loves his only begotten Son. He loves us that much. That's what Jesus says about us. And so we learned in chapter 2 about how in Jesus all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and how in us all the fullness of Jesus is pleased to dwell. And Jesus talks again and again about Jesus, about him and us and him, and the Father and him, and the Father and us and the Father. And then later also with the Holy Spirit. The idea here is a kind of unity or union which goes beyond any normal human understanding. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 3 of Colossians, "For you died when Christ died," that is, your sinful nature was buried, "and your real life is hidden with Christ in God." The word for "with" there means union. Your real life is hidden, is buried in union with Christ in God. Just as all wisdom and understanding is hidden in Christ, is secreted in Christ, so we are secreted in him as well, hidden with Christ in God. And so when it says here, we must clothe ourselves, again, this is all imagery about enclosing and binding together and being one and union. Clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's what I desire from you when you're correcting me. I really do want to be corrected. And I'll take it even if you're not good at it. Even if it doesn't come completely with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, I still want it. But we need to keep this character of Christ in mind as we hold each other accountable. Verse 14, "And the most important piece of clothing you must wear is love. Love is what binds together, all of us together in perfect harmony, in completeness. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body you are called to live in peace, and always be thankful." The word here, which is translated peace, the peace that comes from Christ, let it rule in your hearts. Let me read you what that definition is from the Greek. This is really interesting, and if you're taking notes in your Bible, you might want to write this down. The word translated as peace in Greek is eirene. You could write it down, E-I-R-E-N-E. It's the root of our word irenic, sometimes pronounced irenic. If you say someone has an irenic or an irenic personality, it means they're a peacemaker. They have a peaceful personality. They tend to help make peace when people are in conflict. A mediator or a counselor is often irenic in this way. That's the root of this word. It means peaceful or peacemaking. And it comes from a root which means to join. So again here is the sense of union with Christ. When it says here, "Let the peace that comes from Christ join together with the peace that is Christ," is another way you might say that. In union with Christ, let it rule in your hearts. Now I want to take just a moment here and remind us of what we read in Genesis 3, verses 3 through 6. This is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent comes to them. And the serpent basically seduces, beguiles, invites them to do something that God has told them not to do. And the serpent asks them, "Can you eat from any tree in this garden?" And Eve says, "No, we can eat from anyone except this one. God has told us not to eat the fruit of this tree. It's of the knowledge of good and evil." And he says that if we eat from this tree, we will die. And Satan, in the form of the serpent, says, oh, you won't die if you eat from this. What will happen is your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the offer which Satan makes. And they take it, both of them. Willingly, they take it. And their eyes are opened. And they know good and evil. And then you might say, well, and then they don't die. Was the devil right? I mean, they got what he promised them. They got to see good and evil. Their eyes were opened. And they didn't die. Did they? Or did they? Because what happens next is they realize that they're naked and they clothe themselves. All the innocence that they had in their perfect relationship with the Creator is destroyed. It dies right then. The connection that they had with God because of their intentional sin is broken right then, and there is a spiritual death more profound than physical death, because it is spiritual death which results in eternity separated from the Creator. The physical death happens too, and it likely wouldn't have had they never done that. They would have remained in eternal communion, union with God. But they chose against Him. They chose knowledge of evil. They already had knowledge of good. They chose knowledge of evil because they thought it would make them like God. God has the power to look into evil and see what it is and know what it is and not be tarred by it. We do not have that power. When we look into evil, it infects us. It tarnishes us. It stains us. When we touch it, it's like touching tar. It sticks and stains the skin. When we do it intentionally. I don't mean when you just get confronted by evil and you need to address it. But when we do things which we know are against the heart of God, and we do them on purpose, we look into them on purpose, it tarnishes us. I'll give you some examples of that. I want to try to make this real. When I was a kid, I remember on a couple of occasions going over to the window in our house at night and opening the window and looking into the neighbor's house, okay, and sort of watching what they were doing. Now, my hope was probably to see something that I shouldn't have seen. I never did manage that, but my intention was that, okay? I wanted to see something which my eyes weren't supposed to be seeing. It's, in a sense, this is what Adam and Eve were seeking, to see something which they weren't supposed to see. And until this morning, I hadn't even remembered that when I was praying about this sermon. And I remember another time when I was in business being handed a document which was owned by a competitor, a document from a competitor which was copyrighted and which I shouldn't, by rights, have looked at. When I did look at it, I discovered that they were doing something deceitful and they were lying about something that they were doing, and I was able to expose the fraud, but I realize now that I shouldn't have looked at it at all because I didn't have the right. That's why evidence gets excluded in trials sometimes. And you say, well, you know, the people were guilty and there's the proof. Why shouldn't we be able to look at it? Because it was obtained by means which are not godly. And believe it or not, there is a godly principle in the Constitution about what it is that you're permitted to see. Last night I went and rented a movie called End of Days, Arnold Schwarzenegger. And it's about a battle where Satan is released after 1,000 years and comes back to earth, okay? And it's a battle between the church and Satan, and oh, it's just the theology in it is just so confused. I don't even know where to start. It begins in the Vatican talking to the Pope, and they realize that a girl is going to be born who is going to be impregnated by the devil, and the spawn of that will rule the world, and blah, 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 blah. And so one of the cardinals says to the Pope, we have to find the girl and kill her so that this can't happen. Because if this happens, then none of us can be redeemed. It's like, what? 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 I mean, it just doesn't make any sense at all. But I continued to watch this movie because it was, you know, action, adventure, no, 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 no. And then there comes this scene, which I will not describe to you where there is some gratuitous sex. Even if it wasn't gratuitous, it's there. And I remember sort of reacting like that when it happened, but I kept watching the movie. And then there was another scene like that, and I closed my eyes until it was over. And then I finally just shut it off. In fact, I shut it off because Isaiah was coming into the room. But then I realized, I shouldn't be watching this. And I realized that it was staining me, that it was the images to this moment persist in my mind. And it's like I got stained by it. Well, that's what's going on in the Garden of Eden. Is Adam and Eve are seduced by the serpent into seeing something they were never intended to see, that their eyes were never intended to watch, and so they got stained by it, and we all did. They passed the stain down. We all still do this. Now, in about an instant, we could move from this insight into being Pharisees. Right? I mean, this is like a heartbeat, and we're Pharisees. You know, the bruised and bleeding ones, the ones who closed their eyes when there was a woman on the street so they wouldn't have any lustful thoughts at all, and as a result walked into poles and bloodied themselves. For those of you who are new, the Pharisees, their nickname was the bruised and bleeding ones for that reason. They wanted to make sure they didn't look at anything at all that might have any chance of rousing any improper thoughts in them. And I credit them for that desire, but they carried it out the wrong way. Here's the secret. Verse 15. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. Let me read you the definition of this word, irene, where we get irenic or irenic. Of Christianity, that means as the word is used as it's applied to Christians. Here's the definition. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. Isn't that extraordinary? Let me say that again. This is the definition of this word irene from the Greek. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God. And so fearing nothing from God. And content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. And what Paul is saying is, let that spirit rule in your hearts. Rule. He didn't say, think about this once in a while. He didn't say, when it's convenient, do this. He said, let it rule in your hearts. Now, we live in a post-Enlightenment culture. By that I mean a culture which came out of the Enlightenment, and many of our cultural values were established in the Enlightenment. This came partly out of the Scientific Revolution, partly out of the French Revolution, what we refer to as the Enlightenment. And the idea that comes out of that, which we cling to in this culture, like if we don't have it, we die, is about the rugged individual. Ain't nobody going to be boss over me. Ain't nobody going to be my boss. I love the New Hampshire license plate, which says, live free or die. Right? This is rugged individualism. Now, Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But it doesn't mean freedom to do anything at all that you want, and particularly things that hurt people and which are unhealthy to our souls. It means freedom from sin, freedom from the entanglements of the evil one, freedom from the wounds and the sins that are in us. That's what the freedom is about. It's freedom from all those things which pull us down. It's freedom from the desire to go to the window and watch the neighbor undress. It's freedom from the desire to see things which really are not a part of what a holy people is. And I could claim that I ought to be free to do any of that I want. That isn't the kind of freedom that Christ brings. The freedom Christ brings is the freedom which brings us into union with the Holy God. where we can experience His intimate love for us in an intimate way. We don't just read about it, we know it. We know Him in our hearts. We know the power of His Spirit in our lives, and we've seen that healing because we've been open to it and receptive and willing to let Him work. And so when it says here, let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, what we're being called to here is submission. Submission. Surrender. This isn't something that our culture has taught us how to do. And in fact, in the weeks ahead, it's my hope that all of us will spend time here together and our own time at home trying to understand what submission to God is all about and what that means and what it does in our lives. There was a Touched by an Angel on some time ago where a mother had lost a child, and one of the angels was sitting comforting the mother. And the mother was saying, I feel so badly that this child has died. And the angel said, don't you know that now he sees only beauty? Think about that. Don't you know that now he sees only beauty? When Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, that kind of submission and surrender is so that when we look, we see only beauty. Verse 2 of the third chapter of Colossians says, let heaven fill your thoughts. The reality of heaven, let it fill your thoughts, so you see only beauty. I remember the first time in my life when I intentionally sinned against God. Not that I didn't do it a lot when I was a kid, but when I knew that what I was about to do was sin, and I did it anyway. And I remember someone had said to me one time, when you do that, it's like you cut a cord between yourself and God. You cut a connection. And I remember as I began to do that, experiencing that I had done that willingly. I had cut the cord. I had done what Adam and Eve had done willingly. I had turned away from beauty. I had turned away from the good, and I had allowed myself to see the evil. That was the offer Satan made. You'll be like God. You'll see good and evil. But the truth is that when I turn to look at the evil then or today, it stings me. And it puts a barrier between me and God. It makes the intimate relationship more difficult because it stands in the way. And then I no longer see beauty, I see foulness. I see the living dead. I see all of that which is decayed and decrepit and corrupt. And so, my prayer for us this day, that we would look that we would desire in our hearts not to look at those things which are an offense to God. That we would, when we find ourselves doing it, turn away immediately and invite the presence of His Spirit instead in confession, that we might experience His beauty and His love rather than that which only stains. And that it would be the desire of our hearts together as a congregation and as individuals to know what it is to be at the foot of the throne, touching the train of His garment, in the presence of His holiness, and there willingly and allowing Him by His Spirit to take away from us and to clean out from us anything which prevents us from being there. And that we might make allowance for each other that we might gently and meekly and humbly hold each other accountable, so that as His family, we might come together before that throne and there sing His praises for all the wonders that He has done in our lives. Amen.